أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. فصير في الأرض فانظروا كيف كان عاقبة المكذبين. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Bridging today's generation gap has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 8. We have, alhamdulillah, now for over a week now been with you trying to tackle this very difficult topic, where we have seen in our homes and our communities that there is this gap that occurs between our parents and our children, between our youth and our elders and our communities. And we have done our best to tackle it at a very logical approach, looking at understanding how each generation is, looking at the fundamental aspects of each generation, looking at how each generation thinks and how, of course, they are motivated. For the past 3 nights, we've looked at the concept of communication being one of the most integral points that adds to this gap. The parents often have complaints about how the kids communicate with us, and then vice versa as well. Oftentimes the elders have the same complaint about the youth, and vice versa. So we talked about the models of communication 3 nights ago, and then 2 nights ago we talked about the idea of listening. And last night we had a very interesting talk about emotional intelligence. The idea that when we have a grip on our emotion, it comes out in a very formalized way of communicating. And while we close that subtopic, we want to open up a new one today, and that is dealing with the idea of religion and culture. One of the most common complaints I get from the parents is that, Milana, they have no idea about our culture, our kids today. And the other complaint from the kids, of course, is that they're trying to shove this culture from back home down our throats. But in reality, I can't relate to that culture back home. We live in a different country, in a different era. They lived in a different country, in a different era. And so this gap occurs, and there are constant fights where a child now will ask every single action that happens in the house, is this Islamic or culture? Is this Islam or is it the Indian culture? Islam or the Pakistani culture? And the parents are quite confused and quite frustrated at the idea of them asking this question over and over again. So let's explore this idea of culture and religion. And let's at first identify what does Islam say about culture, and if, of course, inshallah, vice versa. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. First of all, this idea of religion and culture is not a new phenomenon. Sorry, it's a new phenomenon. It's a contemporary issue. An issue that just came about, of course, in a matter of a few decades ago. Because back then, you think about, of course, my elders growing up in India, Pakistan, wherever you are respectively, or from Iraq or from Iran, wherever you're from. Back then, there was no issue of culture versus religion, because you were born and raised in the same culture that your parents were born and raised in. The issue came about, of course, when you migrated here, and there was a fear of you losing those values here, be it language, or be it clothing, or be it food, or be it all those values that, of course, formulate your culture. And at that moment, of course, when there was a fear of losing that culture, this whole debate came about. And by the way, this debate occurs in all religions, even Christianity. One can debate, and at one moment it was true that this North America was predominantly a Christian cultured continent. Back in my day when I was growing up in Toronto, grade 5, grade 6, every single Christmas season, we'd be brought down by my teacher into the gym and we would have Christmas carols. As an entire school, we would sing those carols together. They would put the words up on the screen and we would follow along. We would have a huge Christmas tree every single Christmas inside the lobby of our school, back when I was in grade 6, grade 7. We would have a Lord's Prayer after the national anthem, a Lord's Prayer, which is very Christian-based, talked about Jesus being the Son of God. And we have to stand up every single morning and repeat that Lord's Prayer. All those things, of course, are now gone, right? And those Christmas carols, of course, don't exist. The Christmas tree is gone. You can't even say Merry Christmas anymore. It's Happy Holidays, right? So the culture of the Christian faith, of course, is also changing. So it's not just the argument of the Muslim parents that migrate. Many of the Christian parents have the exact same complaint, that we're, you know, this society is stripping us of our culture. But let's identify, first of all, that this whole topic is a very contemporary one. Didn't exist back in my parents' time, because they belong to that same culture. On top of that, let's examine what Islam's purpose was when it was coming to every single corner of the globe. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. We're trying to establish a bridge between culture and religion, and identifying where does this complaint from our parents come from and what is the stance of our youth today. Everything from language, like I said, to the food that we eat, to the clothes that we wear, to things that we do at home in the month of Muharram, in the month of Ramadan, in various days throughout the year. Oftentimes our kids stress out our parents that, you know, what is this? Why am I wearing this? Why am I eating this? Why am I saying this? There's nothing to do with Islam. It's all culture. And the fact that the parents seem like the child is disrespecting the culture is very upsetting to a parent that all they knew growing up was that culture. But let's identify a couple of very key realities. Number one is Islam in itself is not a culture. It is a civilization. It came to civilize the individual. It came to inject a certain lifestyle inside of every single corner of the globe. It's a globalized religion. One of the last things the Holy Prophet did before he left this world is what? He wrote letters to all the major leaders across the world to accept Islam. Islam did not come for a certain area or a certain time or a certain people. Many times we think that Islam was just for the Arabs, not the case. 124,000 prophets, less than 10 of them were Arabs. It was very much a religion, a civilization, a way of life for the entire globe, for all of mankind. Imam Zamana's mission is not a mission that is only for Kufa or for Iraq. It's a mission that's globally. All the hadiths that you have heard about Imam Zamana's mission is all about the fact that he will inject justice on this earth to mankind. The Quran has verses that actually talk to all of mankind. Ya ayyuhan nas, ya bani adam. Wasn't a certain group, a specific nation, or a certain language. Absolutely not. There's reasons why, of course, the Arabic language is so profound in Islam. That's a different discussion altogether. But Islam was a civilization, and still is, for the entire world. It's not a culture per se. So when it enters an existing culture, it does one of three things. Please follow me very carefully. Islam either accepts that culture, transforms that culture, or rejects that culture. I'll give you examples. Accept, transforms, or rejects. If you look at the culture of Arabia pre-Islam, there were certain things in that culture that were very dominant. When the Prophet of Allah came and introduced Islam, he didn't wipe out the entire pre-Islamic Arabian culture. There were certain things that he accepted, there were certain things that he transformed, there were certain things that he rejected. If you look at the establishment of Islam in any part of the world, in India and Pakistan, the exact same thing. In America, the exact same, and we'll get that in a moment. But for example, I'll give you a couple of examples. The Prophet of Allah entered this Arabian culture with the Deen of Islam, and there were certain things that were already pre-existing in that culture that Islam very much accepted. For example, the Arabs had immense respect back then for nature. They would see nature as a sign of a god, of some god. Islam took that, and of course, as you know, Islam is one of the most green religions out there. Islam and the environment is a whole topic today. There are books now being written on that. We talk about, for example, when you look at the way that the Prophet of Allah would equip or would ready his soldiers to enter a battlefield, he would oftentimes tell them that you are not to chop down their trees, for example. You are not, let's say, to ruin this vegetation. The respect that Islam has for the environment, perhaps no one else does. They took that from the pre-Arabian Islamic culture. In terms of transformation, as you know, many of you know, the Arabs back then and still are very loyal people. They're very tribal based. Everything was the tribe back then. You were known as your tribe. You live by the tribe, you die by the tribe. If somebody in your tribe was disrespected or killed, the entire tribe would move out to avenge that killing, because it was an honor of the tribe. The reason why they were so unsuccessful, the Quraysh, in stopping the Holy Prophet, was because of fear of Abu Talib and the Bani Hashim. They were a strong tribe. They understood that, you know what, if we mess with this guy, their entire tribe will come and avenge that. Islam comes about and doesn't reject the tribal atmosphere, takes it, but transforms it. Says, look, we love the loyalty, but move it from the tribe towards the ummah. Move the loyalty from the tribe towards the ummah. The Prophet says, I love your loyalty. You're very, very loyal. For example, another aspect, the Arabs back then still were masters at memorizing. They would memorize verses of poetry like this. There was no problem whatsoever. They didn't come and wipe out that culture. No, the Prophet says, you know what, I can use that to protect the Quran, for example. So an ayat will be revealed. He would have 10 individuals come towards him. 5 of them were the Qatibin, who would write down the verse, and 5 would be those who would memorize the verse. So he would, of course, one wahi would come down. He would teach those who were the hafizin in the Quran the verse. They would repeat it back, memorize it, go out, and of course teach their families. He would use the culture of memorizing to, of course, further the deen, and more importantly, protect the Quran from tahrif and distortion. But then there were things in pre-Arabian Islam that, of course, Islam rejected. Idol worshipping, for example. The burying of daughters alive, for example. The shedding of blood, for example. The point I'm trying to make is that when Islam as a civilization entered an already existing culture, it didn't come to wipe out the culture. It came to do one of three things, or all three at the same time: accept, transform, or reject. You look at, for example, in India, when Islam came in India several hundred years ago, there were certain things in that culture that still existed, accepted by Islam. Then there are things that are not accepted. The main complaint I have for my youth, oh, this is Hindu culture, Hindu culture, Hindu culture. Almost as if that it's wrong. Not everything from that culture was wrong. Yes, there are certain things that Islam came, entered India, but didn't bother touching because it was okay, it was acceptable. There are certain things in the Hindu culture that are acceptable for us, so we take them. There are certain things that are not. For example, in the Hindu culture, they use music as a way of therapy, as a way of worship, as a way of ibadat. Islam comes in and, of course, says that, no, this type of music is not allowed. The point I'm trying to make is that it's not that Islam is a culture. I'll say it again. Islam is a civilization that entered different existing cultures and either took on the greatness of that culture or rejected it. The example I'll give you is America. Right now, the battle that we have right now in Islam in America is just that. Do we have an American Islamic culture? It's a whole behest. And some people say, oh, how can we have an American Islamic culture? It's impossible. But when Islam arrived here as a civilization many, many years ago, there were certain things in the American culture that Islam very much adopted or took on or didn't reject. I'll give you a very simple example. The value of life that you find in this part of the world is nowhere else in the world. The value of life. Right? A Mariz walks into the hospital, into the OR or the ER, let's say, and he's fighting for his life. They're not going to ask you for a credit card. They're going to get that guy into the OR right away and save his life. Later on, we'll handle the paperwork. But there are certain parts of the world right now, in the Islamic world, that a person could be dying right now in the hospital, but give me the X amount of rupees and then I'll start ilaj on them. So the value of life that we have in this part of the world is very much aligned to the Islamic civilization. The Quran has a very open verse that says that if you save one life, you save all of jami'an, all of humanity. I'll give you my own personal example. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Can we just come a little bit, if you don't mind, together in the middle, if you don't mind, a nice little collective group, please, if you don't mind, away from the door, please. Thank you. Thank you very much. These are very crucial discussions. My youngest son was born 3 months early, 2 years ago. As many of you know, you guys reached out to me back then when it was a tough time for me. He spent 110 days in the ICU fighting for his life. He was born a pound and a half. He was the size of my hand. Alhamdulillah, he's amazing now. But the amazing part for me was, and I was blown away, was that every day that my wife and I would go to the ICU in the hospital, there were nurses that were specifically assigned to my one son. So one nurse for one son. And there would be moments where we would walk in the morning, let's say, because we had other kids, right? We would drop them off to school, we'd go to the hospital. We would walk into the room that my son was at, and sometimes I would see the nurse holding him, you know, cradling him, and almost, you know, humming a lullaby to him. Like, they had no idea we were coming. We'd walk in, and she would say, oh, come in. And she would explain to him that, he was a little bit restless. I thought maybe he could use the warmth of another human being because he was in the incubator for so long. Right? Now, you can say, that's her job. She gets a paycheck. Well, I don't know if that's the case or not. That's humanity, right? That's her diving into or giving everything she can to make sure this kid survives. And after a while, it's so funny, there were many nurses that we had during our time in the hospital that didn't have kids of their own. And I would wonder, do you not miss the idea you don't have kids? And it was an ICU for babies. And she would say, literally, Mr. Jaffrey, I don't have my own kids, but I see your kids as my kids. Right? So this humanity, this love to save a life, like when when my son left after 110 days, it's called a graduation. Right? He's able to breathe on his own, and his lungs are working, everything is okay. And there were tears in the eyes of the nurses as they're walking us out of the hospital. And every single time we go to, for a checkup every 3 months, they come and they rush. Oh, where's Hassan? Where's Hassan? Let me see him. And that type of humanity belongs in this part of the world. You don't see a lot of that in that part of the world. And now, mind you, there are reasons for that. Now, of course, I'm not saying that that's always the case. No, sometimes the media, if I can kind of go off on a tangent here, the media, many of you will argue, that places a higher price tag on certain lives than do others. For example, this right now Santa Fe shooting in Texas, it was devastating. No parent should go through that. 10 people died in that shooting. All over the news, every single major newspaper, every single major news source talked about the Santa Fe shooting. Right? Even the Houston Rockets right now in their NBA playoffs, they dedicate certain victories to the Santa Fe shooters. Devastating, no doubt. But when 20, 25 kids in Gaza are being killed, the world's quiet. So on one side, I agree that there is a price tag that's put by the West on certain lives that are unfair. But as a whole, the culture in this part of the world is that if you can save one life, you've done something huge. While my time was there with my own son, unfortunately, one parent lost her son. And I tell you, that day, the entire floor of nurses, it was like a funeral environment. Because they thought, we couldn't save that one life. Right? So that type of culture in this part of the world, Islam what? Accepts that culture. Now, what does it transform? It comes in, and now, of course, what is predominant is the English language. Huge issue, huge debate. Milan, do we teach our kids Urdu or not? Do we teach our kids Arab or not? We have a choice where, there are some parents who don't talk anything in the home but Urdu, for example. There are some parents who say, Urdu is bound to fade away. Let's go ahead and, let's just talk English from now. The reality is that if you take Islam as a civilization, not a culture, then any language can be used to progress the deen. English is no different. I'm not a big advocate of only English. I'm actually a huge supporter of Urdu. We try our best at home to teach my three kids Urdu. Now my tutti-putti Urdu will be even more or less when I pass on to my kids. But there is beauty. There is beauty in knowing a second language. Right? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. They say there were two cats walking down the street. And they were talking to each other. Two cats. And a dog comes and starts barking at them and starts ready to attack them. One cat turns to the dog and starts barking. The dog freaks out, turns around, and runs away. The first cat looks at the cat. What was that? He said, there's benefit in knowing two languages, he says. Yeah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I asked my youth, there's always benefit in knowing two languages. It's not that English is the language of the gods. It's not. And the thing is, and I have always said, I've never said it here, let me say it here. While we're here about Zaban and Urdu, because Zaban is a huge part of culture. Three languages that we have, Arabic, Farsi, and Urdu. These are not languages only that belong to a certain country or certain people. They are defined in Islam as Islamic spiritual languages. They are languages that you can use to open up doors of the Islamic language. The amount of work being done on the deen in these three languages is unlike anything else. English is way behind. French is way behind. Spanish is way behind. These three are the languages of the deen. If you know at least one of them to the point where you can now open up a book or listen to a speech or view this, then of course you have given yourself a chance to elevate towards Allah. So let's not see Urdu as some back home, back in the day language. It actually can be a path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Think about how much work is being done by the Indian ulama before Pakistan existed. By the Indian ulama, many have, back in the days, true scholars, many of them have argued that they have done an azim service, a great service towards the Deen of Islam. Because they were forced to, at that moment, by the Hindus, by the Sikhs, by the other worshippers in India, to defend their deen. The Iranian ulama, the Arab ulama, didn't have that kind of pressure that the Indian ulama did. So there's immense work that was done in the Urdu language. If you don't have access to that, then you're deprived, not anything else. Let's change the way we look at Urdu. And I say this as an English speaker. As an English speaker, I say that Urdu and Arabic and Farsi are very valuable religions. Beyond the fact that you can talk to your parents easily, you can also connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also a lot better as well. It opens up doors. A whole ocean now is accessible to you if you understand the language that you're taught, mainly these three languages. Now English is slowly catching up. This phenomenon of English as a wasila of the deen, as a tool of the deen, is about 20, 30 years old. Unheard of 20 years ago. In my day, I mean, the idea of English nasheeds, English nohas, and English majlis, and English ashra is unheard of. And the fact that our elders, and I said this point, if you remember, on my last speech in Muharram, on this remember, the fact that my elders are now accepting this is a huge tribute to all of you. The month of Ramadan is here, and you have a complete 30-day program of entirely English. So you've adopted the idea that, fine, English is not our language. It's a language of the culture here in America, but I can use that language, I can transform it to be a tool towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we see many times that a 12-year-old of today, the amount of ma'arifat he has of the deen, can't be compared to 12-year-old 20 years ago. It's so funny how we you know, every child and every elder has dua Imam Zamana memorized, correct? To the point where some have actually asked me, is this some new dua that Iran made up? No. I'm telling you, people ask me. Is this some new dua, some new tarannum that the Inqilab? No, nothing. This has been in Mafati since God knows when, since day number one. But the access, the ma'arifat, the idea that now these kids at 12, 13, 15, 17 now have access to the deen through a medium that they actually understand now has increased the ma'arifat of our communities. I've said many times, in Muharram, I had many parents in Muharram, I'm just very member, come to me during that ashra when I was with all of you, to tell me, you know what, Muhammad, for the first time in my life, I was crying for the musibat of Abba Abdullah, and so was my 9-year-old daughter. And before that, she was saying, oh, the crying part is here, that means we're almost finished. That's all they saw Masaib as. It's almost done. Guys, they're crying. Now, there's actually some shedding of tears. So it's not that not that English is the language of the gods, nor that English is the language of Shaitan. It is an absolute civilization that Islam wants to begin now to understand here in America and use these tools, cultural tools, to further that progress along. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, there are parts of this culture that we flat out reject as a civilization. Absolutely. This idea of quote-unquote freedom. Lifestyles, orientations. The idea of giving your nafs the empowerment to do whatever it wants. No, Islam says no. You're bound by the Sharia. So yes, again, accept, transform, reject. If we stop seeing Islam as a culture and as a civilization that's trying to now, plant itself in a culture, then the game changes. Then we start to absolutely understand that, you know what, maybe not everything needs to be understood. There are certain fights that my kids have with their parents that you don't need to fight them on, guys. There's no reason for you to understand and stress them every time there's a nuzzer inside of my house, Malana. Oh, there's a big debate. I know kids that don't come down from their room because they think this is a Hindu culture. I don't want to accept Hindu culture. Now, the idea of blessed food, the idea of blessed food, of reading Fatiha over a plate of food, over a plate of halwa, or a plate of kebab, or a plate of, palau, for example, and reading alhamd, and sometimes blowing on it, is not some Hindu background culture. It exists in all major religions. The idea of blessed food happens in Christianity all the time. But the idea of nazar should have been, and has been from day number one, this concept that sometimes our parents don't understand, is the fact that nazar back then was that you would cook for the marhum. That's beautiful, in his name and her name, sometimes, his favorite dishes, for example, but you would distribute that amongst the poor. So the thawab of that feeding goes to the marhum. But in this day and age, in this part of the world, we cook for the marhum, and mashallah, we also consume the same food. Nothing happens for the marhum, except for one fatiha. But that doesn't require a challenge from the kids. It's a very much beautiful concept. And because it's blessed food, they don't want a single crumb to be left in the plate. Ye nazar ka hai, ye nazar ka hai. Isko pehle khatam karo, finish that first. And they're like, what's the big deal? Wash the plates properly. Make sure that you yourself are tahir and pak. Our kids are going, what kind of rules are these? They're beautiful rules. It's not any food. It's the food that's been blown on by the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It should have special plates. It should have special libas on. You should have your hair covered when you're reading Fatiha in front of that food. We have this whole idea of nisbat, as many of you know. If you look at Nabi Yusuf and his story, and Nabi Yaqub, it was just the shirt of Nabi Yusuf that gained the vision of Nabi Yaqub back. It was the khak of Karbala that was khak before Karbala, now it's khak is shifa. To put a little bit inside the tongue of a Mari's child gives it shifa. What happened? It's now mixed with the blood of Hussein ibn Ali. So nisbat is always there. So now we have a plate of food that has alhamd and qul and salawat and ziyad written or blown on it, read on it. It has to have its due respect. So no need to fight these things. It's not some background Hindu culture. Everything has a proper understanding. To my parents, when your child does come to you and says, what is this? Why am I wearing this? What's going on? Stop for a moment. Understand that if you give the proper answer, inshallah, then he'll be able to do that. To all of you, to my respective elders, we don't need to always sit there and think, for example, the American culture is a horrible culture. Not everything is Hollywood and TMZ. It's not. There's beautiful aspects in this culture that we can very much adopt. Humanity, tolerance, patience, forbearance, all these things exist here. I'm not talking about their foreign policy. I'm talking about an everyday Mr. Joe Ordinary on the streets. There are people growing up, I remember, in university, guys in university, I remember, back in that day. Nowadays, I don't know if this happens or not. They would find out that I was fasting and they would think, oh, you know what, Asad, I can't believe you're fasting. I said, yeah, I'm fasting. And he's like, nothing? I go, nothing, brother. Not even water, like I said. Not even water. He's like, how do you do it? I go, I do it. The next day, he comes to me, I'm fasting as well. I just want to try it. If you can do it, so could I. Now, at noon, he had lunch, but that's a different story altogether. He couldn't get past noon. But look at the humanity. I just want to find out. And he would do it almost every single day, bit by bit. And he would say, you know what? My senses are sharper. I feel lighter, I feel better, I feel more energy, blah, blah, blah. This type of tolerance exists in this culture, with all due respect. You know, as Bernard Shaw had said very famously, I found Islam and no Muslims in the West, I found Muslims and no Islam in the East. That's how it is. Unfortunately, the akhlaq you see back home, sometimes in those quote-unquote Islamic countries, there's no akhlaq whatsoever. There's akhlaq here. So not everything in this culture is shaitan. No. There are certain things that can proceed and that can help us with the Islamic civilization. Islam is a civilization, not a culture. It came in every single culture to do its best to adopt the good and reject the bad and do what? And cultivate the people towards its civilization. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I hope you all understand what I'm trying to get at, because the next two nights leading into the weekend, we'll talk about identity. It's a huge issue. Our kids can't identify with any culture. They have no idea who they are. Like I said before, they're not Desi enough for our parents, not white enough for their neighbor. So they're a mix in between. Right? Like a chocolate swirl almost. Half vanilla, half chocolate. What do I do? Who am I? What am I? That's a whole different idea altogether. Does Islam itself have its own identity? But first, accept Islam not as a culture that comes and wipes out cultures. No, as a civilization to be established inside various cultures. If you go, let's say it's, for example, to Iran. There are certain things in that country that are done in certain programs that you and I would be shocked at. If you go to their jashans and their big and their big mehfiz where they celebrate the birth of the imams, there's applause there. If somebody reads something good, oh, they all stand up and they applaud. If somebody wrote qasida here and they had a great, great share and you all gave them a standing ovation, you'd say, oh, where am I reading? What is this place? I'm going to Astana, forget this place. But that's their culture, right? The civilization was to celebrate the birth of the imams, the fadal of the Ahlul Bayt. How they do it was the culture. You go to, let's say, sometimes Iraqi centers. They have chairs set up for majlises. For us in Dubak, that's disrespectful. Tohine majlis ki malana. How dare they sit on chairs? That's the culture. They don't mean any disrespect. The majlis, the dhikr of Hussein, is the civilization. How they carry that majlis is the culture. Let's try to make a distinct difference, please, between civilization and culture. Does not mean that my culture is the best, mashallah, everyone else is wrong. No, it's their way of doing it. Right? There are certain ways that people sit during certain gatherings in certain cultures. They come, for example, sometimes when I read in the Afghani Center in Toronto, it's a huge center in Toronto. They have a massive Afghani community. I sit on the member and there's cushions all aligned all over the wall. And young, old, they all sit on the walls, on the cushions. And in the middle is a, you know, farishte, jinn, I don't know who's there. No idea. It's empty. And then halfway through the speech, they'll come and they'll serve tea to everybody. Then they'll serve fruits. And I'm like, do you not see me on the member here? Right? And I think, but what is this? But that's their culture. And when they come to, let's say, our center, they say, where's the chai? Where's the fruit? I go, no, Baba, after the program, not during the program. That's the culture, civilization versus culture. Civilization versus culture. Islam is a civilization, not a culture. It's come to either accept the culture or reject the culture or transform the culture. Same way in America. It's not come, let's say, to bring down the flag. No, it's come as a civilization to come and find its way here in America. It takes on sometimes the greatness of the culture. It takes on those areas that are rejected. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. If you have any questions, please come and ask me afterwards. I'm always here. It's Shabi Jummah. It's Thursday night. It's a beautiful night for the dhikr of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. It's recommended that every single Thursday night that we remember Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. And perhaps it's no better of a month in this month of Ramadan with our hunger and our thirst that we remember Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. I ask all of you, you hear about the thirst and the shiddat in Muharram, how thirsty he was. Ask yourself during the day, when you reach that moment where that thirst sometimes is very unbearable, and somehow you get over that. But at that moment, you know, you lie down and you rest. You take a shower, you read, you distract yourself. But the thirst of Hussein on the plains of Karbala was something else. He was carrying body after body after body in that thirst. He was fighting every enemy with that thirst. He had scars upon scars with that thirst. He would carry his Zulfiqar with that thirst, ride in and out of the Maidan with that thirst. But there came a moment where Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, at that moment then he's asking for help. When was that moment? Ali Akbar now falls from the horse. He turns towards the Khayma. Alayka salam ya Abata, accept my salam. Oh my father. Imam Hussein goes running towards the Maidan of Karbala. Ali Akbar is lying on the plains of Karbala. There's so much thirst, the cracked lips of Hussein. He begins to remove the spear from Imam Ali Akbar's body. But every time that spear was removed, Ali Akbar's body would go up and down on the plains of Karbala. There came a moment where Imam Hussein grabs the barichi, turns towards Najaf, and says, Baba, you are the one that ripped the door of Khaybar. Come to Karbala, watch your Hussein take a spear out of Ali Akbar's chest. Finally, when that spear is taken out, Ali Akbar there is lying there lifeless. The pale, parched lips of Imam Hussein, he calls out to the kids of the Bani Hashim, hey Javan of the Bani Hashim, come and help me take my Ali Akbar back to the Khaymah. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. We ask you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our amal and forgive our sins in this month of Ramadan inshaAllah. We ask you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that those of you who are sponsoring the iftar every day, we ask you may Allah increase your risk, increase your barakat, bring sukoon, itminan inside your homes. We ask you, Allah, to make us isqabil of the zuhur of Imam Zamana, inshallah, and make us his ansar when he comes. If I can ask you, please, as I do every single night, to recite Surah Fatiha three times, Surah Ikhlas, for the sponsors of tonight's iftar, for your marhumin, for mine, and for the shuhada of Islam. Please, Fatiha.